Would you pray with me? Father, we need you. We need you this morning. We need you every hour, every minute. Every breath is a gift from you. Father, I pray that we would seek to glorify you with every breath, with every thought. Not because you're waiting to strike us down if we don't, or to punish us, but because it's where joy is found. It's where hope is found. It's where life is found. So, Father, would you do that for us this morning? Would you use the weakness of my words, and God, may it be glorifying to you how lives are changed through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Galatians. We're in chapter 2. We're flying right along. And if you do not have a Bible and you'd like one, I think ushers probably have one. Just raise your hands. Not a big deal if you forgot it. Or either way, I'm going to also have some scripture up on the screen if I can remember to use this handy-dandy clicker. So I've heard that this is anointed. I don't know how to. It's not my thing, but I'm going to try. So have some grace with me. But this is our third week in Galatians. And so far, just as a synopsis, if you haven't been with us, the first week we talked about how there is no other gospel, how Paul is laying out the gospel in Galatians. He's fighting for the purity of the gospel. And so we talked about how there was a group of Jewish Christians who came from Jerusalem who were trying to add to the gospel that Paul had been preaching. Paul had been preaching salvation by grace alone. And that's how they'd founded these churches. But a group came after and said, no, it's not just by grace. You also need to obey the law, which meant things like getting circumcised and obeying other laws. And so they were saying that these Gentiles, who are not Jews, they needed to basically become Jewish in order to become Christian. And so Paul is writing this letter, this very passionate letter, to defend that. And the first week we talked about how he said, there's no other gospel. There's nothing else. He says in that, if I or anyone else preaches to you a different gospel than what I proclaimed, what was first proclaimed to you, then let him be accursed. And so he makes that very strong argument. There is no other gospel. And the second week, last week, we talked about how this gospel, this only gospel, is available, though, to everyone. And how it's exclusive in the sense that it is the only gospel, it's the only way to be saved, and yet it is inclusive in that it is available to anyone, everyone, no matter where they come from. And this week, we're going to talk about how the church has to be unified in this. And Paul is going to deal with this, including one of the most famous confrontations that we have, Paul versus Peter. So if we're in Galatians, in chapter 2 here, I'm going to see if this... Look at that. Okay. It works. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pause there and kind of set the stage here. So Paul is, it says after 14 years, so Paul's been given this revelation from Jesus. And he's been preaching the gospel and proclaiming it. And so he takes the gospel to Jerusalem to bring it before James and John. And the question is, well, why does he do that? Well, it's not because Paul is unsure of the gospel he's been proclaiming. Okay, that's really important to understand. Paul isn't going to say, well, gosh, I hope I got this right. I'm going to go submit to this to them and see what they think about it. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. I want to make sure that I haven't run in vain. I want to make sure that we're all proclaiming the same gospel. Because for Paul, this is everything. He says that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're above all men to be most pitied. For Paul, the gospel is the central issue. It's the issue. We talked about before that it's not a hill to die on, it's the hill to die on. For Paul, and it should be for us as well. There's nothing more important. We have to preserve the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We have to do it in our world so that people might be saved. We need to do it in our church so that our family can be strengthened. And we need to do it in our hearts so that we can experience joy. So while he's there, the false teachers, it says, they spied in and tried to bring them back into a slavery of works. And all of this leads up to Paul's famous confrontation with Peter. If you have your Bibles there, look again at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What does he mean by that? I mean, basically his fear was that if the apostles were not united in the gospel, if they weren't proclaiming the same message, then people would stumble. People would fall. People would get confused. The church would be splintered. It would be shattered. It would, the foundation would be cracked, and eventually the church would crumble apart. And so he couldn't bear the thought of that. He wanted to make sure that all the work that he had done didn't get undermined by people preaching a different gospel. Look, a great criticism of the church, and I think a true criticism of the church, is why are there so many different types of churches? And more importantly, why don't they seem to get along? Have you ever heard that conversation? Well, if Christians are so unified, this is supposed to be love, why are there so many different denominations, and why do they not seem to play nicely with each other? Like, church history is littered with instances of groups of people having theological differences, and then, rather than hashing it out together, they just split. We have church splits all through our history, and what you're left with is a very splintered church. The church is stronger when we're able to stick together. But instead, a lot of times what we'll do is we'll say this. We'll say, okay, well, this person believes X, and this person believes Y. And so rather than trying to deal with that together, it'd just be easier if we just go our separate ways and do our own thing. Right? That seems easier. Well, it is easier on the surface, but it splinters the church. An example that I've seen in this, I'm going to talk about this quite a bit more, but I grew up in a very liberal denomination that really embraced the social gospel. If you don't know what the social gospel is, it's basically the idea that if you do good works, it's basically works righteousness, but if you do good works, if you serve the poor, feed the hungry, you do those kinds of things, that's what Jesus cares about most, and therefore you don't really need to share the gospel of salvation. And so when this would happen in the church and people started feeling inclined to doing that, then other people said, whoa, 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 no, we need to preach the gospel. That's the important thing. We need to tell them about Jesus. We need to tell them about redemption and about salvation. And so you started to see the splinter in the church, or some people, they started to kind of combat each other and say, well, no, this is most important. We need to feed people, and we don't need to worry about that other stuff. Well, what happened? Church kind of splinters. And one group says, all right, fine, you guys go your own way. We're going to go over here and we're going to preach the gospel because we know that's what's important. And then the other people are going to come over here and they're going to say, well, fine, forget you guys. We're going to go over here and we're going to feed the hungry. We're going to serve people. And guess what? We're both wrong. We're both wrong, because if we were together on this, we would do the thing that he says in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do anyway. The reality is when the church splinters like that, we lose our balance. We lose our sense of balance. People who are passionate, we all have blind spots. Okay, we all have blind spots. We all have things that we focus on that God has gifted us in and that we are passionate about. And when we say, well, everyone has to be passionate and focused on the same thing that I am, then we start to have divisions in the church. And you can see this anywhere. Whenever two groups of people break apart, both viewpoints get more extreme. You see this in our country right now? We've become so splintered. And when we only hang out with people who think like us, act like us, believe like us, then we, our viewpoints start to get more extreme in that bubble. And pretty soon you have actually have people who are claiming, well, I don't care about feeding hungry people because all I care about is preaching the gospel to them. But we know that's not what Jesus said. And we have another group of people who are saying, well, I don't care about the gospel, about preaching redemption and salvation, because as long as they're fed. And that's not what Jesus said. Some of us get into that world where we just say, you know what, it's just easier to be around people that I get along with. And so our world gets smaller. We only read certain authors. We only have certain conversations with certain people. We start unfriending people on Facebook who disagree with us and whose posts just drive us a little bit crazy. And then other people push back against it, and your world gets universal and gets all inclusive. And so we just say, well, you see a lot of people doing this. Well, I guess since the church fights about a lot of little things, then they must all be little things. And so then we have the things like the coexist bumper stickers and say, well, if the church isn't unified and they fight about these little things, well, then the faiths do too. And then that's okay. We are all just one big family. Look, we need to understand that not every issue is a central issue that's worth fighting over. But there are central issues worth fighting over. And it's what Paul is trying to do. He knows this. And so he knows we need to work this out. We need to hash this out if we need to. We need to make sure that we're keeping the gospel pure. And so it says he does it privately. Well, why does he do it privately then? Well, because those false teachers had no interest in having this conversation. You ever been in a conflict like that where you realize when you're talking with this person that they really have no interest in reaching a conclusion? That really their only point of being in that conversation is to make sure you understand where they're coming from and to try to convince you that they're right? That's the way the church can be sometimes, and that's what's going on here. Paul is saying, you know, look, these folks over here, these false teachers, they don't have any interest in actually figuring this out. So I'm going to go to James and John and to Peter, and we're going to deal with this. We're going to hash this out together. See, for Paul, unity wasn't an option. And so as we think about this today and we say, okay, all right, well, then what's the point of this and where are we going with this? Well, the key issue at hand before us here is, how do we preserve the gospel? How do we preserve unity as a church? Because for Paul, the unity of the church wasn't an option. He has no interest in starting a rival faith. That isn't his goal. He wanted the church to be unified in truth. If we're saying that we're saved by grace, then let's stay consistent with that. Like I said, the denomination I grew up in was very, very liberal. And the church that I grew up in was even liberal for that denomination. So I was kind of always a misfit in that I held very evangelical beliefs. But in that denomination, if you found somebody who believed that the Bible was true and that Jesus was the only way to salvation, then they were your friend. They were like your best friend immediately. I remember thinking that. I would go to a camp or something like that, and I would hear of this guy over here, oh, this pastor, he believes in the truth. And I would latch on to them. And it didn't matter if we disagreed on a million other things. It didn't matter if we were 30 years apart in age. It didn't matter if he was a Vikings fan. None of that mattered. Right? Nothing mattered. All that mattered was, you believe in Jesus? You believe in the Bible? We are best friends. And there was great unity around that. And when I left that denomination, I went to seminary and worked at a Southern Baptist church. It's my first introduction to the evangelical church world. And I thought in my mind, I thought when I took that position and went out there, I thought, oh, this is going to be great. Because they're unified in the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. If you're unified on those things, what in the world else could you fight about? Well, I found out we could fight about. And it's funny, but it's not. We laugh, and I laugh, and I thought about that, but it's not. It shows that we crave disunity, that we draw these lines. And I try to figure out, why do we do that? If we agree on 9 out of 10 things, we're going to find the one thing that we don't, we're going to draw a line there. Some of us crave that kind of disunity. I'm going to get really real here for a second, and I hope that you'll stick with me and hang with me, because this is going to sound really ugly, but it's my own heart too. And that's it. Why do we crave disunity? You may say, well, I don't crave disunity. I don't like confrontation. Let me show you something that I mean. All of us like to be included, right? All of us like to be in. Well, for somebody to be in, someone else has to be out. And so, actually, disunity kind of feeds something in us, because if there's disunity, if there's two positions here, well, then when I'm on this side, then these people are my people, and I'm in, and I'm included. This is why gossip is so powerful. Because when I'm gossiping, we're gossiping about them, and I'm on the in. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. And it destroys the church. So we draw these kinds of lines. For some of you, unity, you have more unity around what school your kids go to than you do about Jesus. For some of you, you have more unity around what team that you cheer for than you do about being a follower of Christ. For some of you, it's about a life stage or about a sense of humor that you share or special interest or whatever. Let me ask you something. Think of somebody that's been really influential in your faith. I mean, really influential in your faith. That you would point to, that you would say, that person really, really shared the gospel with me. How much did you have in common with that person outside of the gospel? My guess is for a lot of you, not very much. Maybe it was a grandmother. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was somebody else in school that you were never really friends with, but there was something different about them. Look, our unity comes from this. They were a part of Christ's family. That's our unity. Our unity is nothing less than we are brothers and sisters. And we don't need anything else. Any of you that have ever gone to another culture, to completely never another culture where you go with other believers and you see these other believers and all of a sudden immediately you have like this friendship, this bond. You may not even speak the same language, and yet you're bonded together. Because our unity comes from the fact that we are saved by grace and that God calls us His children. We have to be unified in that. And one of the ways to keep us unified is to know we're on mission. When I was in that liberal denomination, the reason why those people were my allies, they were my friends, is because they held me up and they told me it's worth it. All the bloody battles that I was fighting in the midst of the church, trying to teach the Bible and getting criticized and getting people angry with me, they were saying it's worth it, it's worth it, the gospel is worth it. And they encouraged me and they lifted me up. And when we are doing the same thing, sometimes we get into disagreements, frankly, because we're bored. We get bored playing church week in and week out. And so we just find something to kind of liven it up. Look, if you're out there in the community, if every time we get together, we're sharing the stories of what God is doing, and then we send you back out and you're out there in a lost and hurting world and you're doing it together, I guarantee you, when you see that person that you know goes to church with you and you know proclaims the gospel, then you're going to say, look, we've got to stick together and we need to go and take this message to a lost and hurting world together. And all of a sudden, we're unified. Let's go on, verses 3-5. Listen to this. He says, but even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul, now that he says he's trying to make this case that we need to be unified, this is a non-negotiable, we have to be together on this, then he kind of turns it to just giving an example of how you need to stand firm in this. So once we're unified, now we have to stand firm for the gospel. We have to make sure that we can take on any kind of attack or anything that might come against it because we're unified together. Now look, being up in this area of the country, I've found a unique creature that I was never really familiar with before, at least not in Colorado or California. It's the goose. Maybe you've seen one or two of these around, okay? I find the geese fascinating, okay? I find them to be a very generous creature, because what they do is they lovingly, graciously, not expecting anything in return, offer free fertilization for all of our yards and all of our, at the campground that we're at, that we've been staying at, a great, big, beautiful green field, and I don't think it would be as green if it wasn't for the geese. And so, I appreciate them. Well, I've noticed that obviously not everyone appreciates them, and there is a universal way to chase geese off. I'm gonna have Archer actually model this right now. Oh, I'm kidding. Yeah, so that's another way. A couple different ways, I guess. I take that back. Two ways to chase geese off your property. But the one is, I mean, and you can picture this. I mean, we will look like absolute fools running and screaming. This is the standard one that I've seen. You run at the geese, yarning, screaming and clapping your hands. Anybody done that? Anyone gonna own up to that? Okay. Okay, we look like fools doing this. And I take this on. The other day, there's geese all over the field that my kids have been, you know, playing soccer in and whatever. And so I'm like, all right, I gotta chase these off. And so I do it. I put on my best Wisconsin impression and I just scream and I yell and I run out of them clapping. Here's the thing. I'm bluffing. Okay? I'm not gonna do any, what am I gonna do if I catch a goose? I'm running at them screaming, clapping my hands. I'm bluffing. But most of the time, no goose is going to call that bluff. And yet, this time, I'm running, I decide I'm going to go after him, and this whole flock of geese, they all do what you would expect, they all fly away, except for one. One just stands there and looks at me. And I'm running, and like, in my mind, I'm thinking, what am I going to do if I get to this goose? And it's still sitting there. And so I'm like running, and I'm like, it's like 15 feet, 10 feet, 5 feet, and the goose is just like, that's it. You can tell this goose is like, I've had enough. Like, I'm not taking it. If this is the end, this is the end right now, but I'm standing my ground. And I came up on it, and finally, like, the goose won. Because I just stopped, and I was like, all right, you're right. I was bluffing. You win. Fertilize away. That's fine. I'm going to... I got here. But we kind of have to get to this place where people will charge, and they'll attack, and they'll use big words, and they'll try to induce fear, and they'll try to attack, and we'll get nervous about it, and we'll stand there, and then... But we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm. Paul is trying to do that here. These Jewish Christians says they're spying in. His use of words is so interesting. He says they were secretly brought in. And they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Like we said, they wanted to convince the Gentile believers that they had to become Jewish. They had to be circumcised. They needed to put that yoke back on them. And right now, we are dealing with a lot of these types of battles. We've touched on a couple of the false gospels, but look at this. These ideas of people wanting to make us a slave to something. This has been all throughout the history of the people of God. It's no coincidence that the people of Israel were often in slavery and then out of slavery. The idea is this image that everybody is trying to make the people of God a slave to something. And we are going to be a slave to something. And you can be a slave to the law, like we talked about. You can place that yoke right back in. Jesus takes this yoke of works and burden off of you, and you can take it and try to put it right back on yourself and try to earn that. And people try to do that for us. This moralistic gospel, this works-based gospel, this, if you live right, then you please God and He's happy with you. And if you don't live right, then God's angry at you and He's gonna get you. It's masked as holiness. Some of you came from traditions like this. Listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. Anybody ever had that? Some of you have had that verse used to try to put you into slavery. They've taken that verse out of context and said, okay, well then this means you're not allowed to go to the movies because it appears evil. What if you're going to a rated R movie? What if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing? You're not allowed to go hang out here because what if people see you and what if it appears that you're doing something evil? Well look, if this was the case, if that was the correct understanding of scripture, then Jesus really messed it up. Because Jesus was always in situations where it appeared evil. Okay? I mean, you get what I'm saying? Like, he has a prostitute weeping over his feet and washing his feet and wiping them with her tears. It's going to appear evil. He's going over and sitting with tax collectors who have been taking advantage of the people of God. He's always in situations where it's appearing evil. That's not the point of that verse. The point of that verse is that we are supposed to abstain from evil in any form that it appears in our hearts. It means there's no compromise in us. It means we don't compromise just a little bit. We don't say, well, I can have a little bit of sin in my life because I'm also doing so many good things for God. It's okay if I just bend a little bit here. That's not what we're supposed to do. I had an argument with a friend. He wasn't a friend. We didn't like each other at all in college. Okay? I just want to be honest about that. Sometimes he and I butted heads. He was a part of a Christian group that I always saw as just having this little bubble. They were in this bubble all the time. We went to a very liberal college. There were only a few Christians. And so one response was, we're just going to hang out, just the six of us, and hang out and protect ourselves for 4 years. And then there was another group of us who said, you know what, we have to be out here in the community. And one time he and I were having a heated exchange. And he was upset because I'd been seen down at the bars. And I said to him, I said, where do you think Jesus would be? Where do you think he would be? Do you think he'd be hanging out here in your dorm room, or would he be down at the bars? And he said to me, he goes, yeah, he'd be at the bars, but he'd be acting like Jesus. And I was convicted. See, I wasn't doing anything that anybody would look at and say, oh, well, it's obviously he's a mess and he's gone off kilter. But I wasn't being Jesus. I wasn't being Jesus. That's abstaining from evil of all kinds. And he was right. So some of us are a slave to that law, and people want to make us that. Some of us are a slave to lawlessness. What do you mean by that? Slave to lawlessness. Well, some people just believe in freedom no matter what, at any cost. I'll just give you one quick example of how that falls short. For a lot of teenagers, for a lot of my friends, true freedom meant experimenting with substances, with drugs or alcohol. And any of you sitting in this room who have battled through addiction, you know that the freedom to experiment with that, it seems like freedom in the beginning, but it is completely slavery. It will control your life, and it will ruin your life. That's what happens when you're a slave then to lawlessness. You just say, well, I can do whatever I want whenever I want to, and you don't trust anyone and you don't listen to anyone. We also see that in lawlessness of this growing thing, like I talked about with coexist, that whole coexist bumper sticker. You guys have seen those? This idea that, well, we're basically all the same, so let's just be loving towards to everyone and accepting towards everything. It's this universalist idea. There's this idea of, well, Jesus, I'm just going to add Jesus. I'll take a little bit of Jesus on. He'll be like myself, my personal life coach. And that's masked as God's love. The other one, the law, is masked as holiness. This is masked as love. Well, I just love people. I don't judge. When really that's a selfish, self-serving kind of love. Because what you're really saying is that loving them means watching them go down a path of self-destruction, of wounding themselves, and not saying anything because you're loving. But we can also be a slave to Christ. The Bible talks about being a slave to Christ, where we're completely submitted to Him, and in Him we find true freedom. And we let Him define holiness for us, and we let Him define love for us as He's revealed it through God's Word. And we stand our ground on that. I told you that this church that I was a part of, my first full-time position, I was the youth pastor. And so my predecessor, the youth pastor that was before me, did not believe that Jesus was the only way, did not believe in the Bible, he didn't teach the Bible. And so I get hired in this church. And the senior pastor also had the same convictions. He was a universalist, did not believe in the truth of Scripture. And so I was this misfit. And so what I would do is I would go in occasionally to the senior pastor's office and I would say, hey, just so you know, this is what I'm going to be teaching. I just wanted to be really clear with him, just in case there's any question about this, like, I'm going to be teaching this. So that whenever I would get any kind of criticism or people would attack, which they did, I at least had the unity of the church behind me. I could say, well, look, we were unified in this. They know what I'm teaching and they're okay with that. We need to get in that place. And the only way you can get in that place is with transparency and having these conversations. So we have the result of the meeting. The apostles stood in agreement with Paul. And they didn't make Titus get circumcised. Paul brings Titus because he's Greek, and so he wants a good case study there. and they extend the right hand of fellowship. So everything seems great. Crisis is averted. But then Paul's in Antioch. And look at this in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and Cephas is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Can you imagine the frustration for Paul at this point? So this is what's happening. He's fought this battle. They've been unified in this. Peter was in on those meetings. He goes to Antioch. What's happening is he's eating with Gentiles. So Gentiles and Jews are eating together, which meant that they were seen as clean. They were seen as one, that was okay. Jews could not eat with Gentiles. Christians could. And so he's making this statement. And Peter comes in, who's already had an experience with that. Peter comes in and he's enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles and they're all together and it's great. And then these false teachers come in. And when they come in, Peter starts to get nervous and he backs off and he starts to take some distance. And when he does that, you start to see it splinter. When he does that, when the other Jews that are sitting there, Jewish Christians that are there and they've been listening to this and they've also been enjoying fellowship, they see Peter step back and they say, well, maybe we should step back too. And so they do as well. He says, even Barnabas, his right-hand man, even Barnabas, who had actually mentored him, steps back. Paul is devastated at this. And what you have to understand is that Paul, in this passion here, he's not worried about being right. He's worried about the purity of the gospel and the unity of the church. It's affecting real people. This isn't something that they just discussed in some closed room, just some intellectual discussion. Sometimes people get that feeling, right? I mean, that theology is just, oh, that's for seminary classrooms. Theology is just something that you learn. That's for bored Christians to sit around and argue about stuff. It isn't until you're in the hospital. It isn't until you're parenting and you're at a loss and you have no idea what to do. See, to me, theology is very real. It's very important. It's a big deal. I don't care about classroom debates. I care about what happens to the family when your faith is rocked. And that's where Paul is. He's saying this isn't unified. We're destroying the church. Oh, look, this is Peter after all. Let's be honest, okay? Peter, shouldn't surprise anyone that Peter's on the forefront of accepting Gentiles into the fold. I mean, after all, this is the disciple. He's the first one to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. And he's also the one that walks on water. So we shouldn't be surprised that Peter is on the forefront of that. But then we shouldn't be surprised either that Peter's also the one that then quickly kind of backs off of it. I mean, this is the one who denied Christ because he was challenged by a little girl. A banner moment for an apostle for sure. And then he's also the only one where Jesus kind of alludes to him maybe being Satan. You know, he says, Who do people say I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. I say that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Peter immediately, like two verses later, is saying, no, you can't go die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is always on these different extremes. And here we have the same mess. We have to ask ourselves, why does Peter fold? And how do we fold? Why do we fold when we should be standing our ground? Well, one is that they wielded some power. Right? I mean, they knew people. And Paul says, yeah, I knew those people too, and I talked with them, and they cleared this off. But we kind of have this culture that if I can run over you with some convincing arguments, and I know people in power, we kind of back down. We say, well, that must be right. Look, there's an easy response to that. That's don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid. If you're making gospel decisions out of fear, you're in the wrong place. God's the only one that's worthy of our fear. He's the only one that holds that, and yet he says, do not be afraid. So God, the only one worthy of our fear, says, do not be afraid. And yet, we'll fear man. And then we also get kind of caught in this thing where we're afraid of what people might think or how they're going to view us, or maybe they're right, maybe God is going to be angry with me. And so that all kind of comes out of ignorance too. So they sound holy, but we don't know enough about Scripture. We don't know enough about the faith that we say, wow, that sounds like that makes a lot of sense. I guess maybe I should do that. That's what those people were doing when they're sitting there. Like Peter steps aside and they say, well, Peter makes a good point. Like maybe we should go and separate ourselves from the Gentiles. Look, I've bashed Facebook a few times already, so I apologize for that. Like I get it. I'm on Facebook. I there's great things about it. But folks, too many of us get our theology from Facebook. Too many of us get them from little sermon quotes, or like a Bible verse taken out of context, or an internet meme of a cat playing with yarn and something about salvation. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's not the gospel. And we need to be fed. We need to be digging into God's word and knowing him. Listen, the better you know God, the less you'll fear man. And the more likely you are to stand your ground. The last thing I want to touch on here is this confrontation with Peter. Oh, I need to go back though. There we go. Look, these are strong words from Paul. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Remember, this is Peter that he's talking about, one of the pillars. He's not picking on Steve, the church donut maker here. This is Peter. Apologies if there is a Steve donut maker here, but this is Peter. He's one of the key apostles. And Paul's picking a fight with him, saying he stood condemned. And he confronted him to his face. Folks, this is something we got to get used to. We live in a culture when things get difficult, when someone disagrees with us, we just write them off. We just say, well, you know what? I'm just not going to deal with them anymore. You can't do that here. We can't do that here. Look, ask yourself this. If you're thinking, well, I don't know if I do that. Ask yourself this. Have you ever switched a small group because you had a confrontation with somebody in that small group? Have you ever gone to a different service, said, you know what, I'm going to go to the 11 o'clock service for a while because I don't really want to run into that person? Is that freedom? Do you feel free when that happens? We believe these lies about confrontation. We'll say things like, well, it's really none of my business. I shouldn't be involved in that. Really? And why have you told a dozen people about it since you had that confrontation? Look, I have the same temptations. But the fact is that we're family, and it is our business. And we need to handle it properly. And that's why Paul did that. We need to be willing to do what Paul was willing to do. It says he confronted him face to face. Now look, I'm not talking about like harsh confrontation. This was a huge issue, and Paul is a big boy, and Peter's a big boy. They can handle this. Sometimes it's just in the form of a question. Sometimes it's just asking. We each see things differently, and we need the body to help us. And some of you think you don't need the body to help you. Some of you think that you've got it all figured out and that you know exactly what you believe about everything. Well, if that's you, I don't know what to do for you. I can tell you it's going to end in pain. I can promise you that. We need the body. We need the body to kind of give light in our blind spots. Some of you are struggling right now to adjust to a biblical worldview. Maybe since just last week. You've lived under the law for so long that you don't know how to have freedom. And you need someone to help you. And others of you have lived in lawlessness for so long that you have no idea how to submit to the authority of Christ. How do we walk through this together? We have to be open to having hard conversations. We have to be willing to be accountable and to hold others accountable. Because the alternative isn't good. We sit back and we just kind of harbor these things, and or we worry about someone or something. And meanwhile, our church is fractured. Our church gets splintered. What do you think happens to our witness in the community when that's the case? When we were in our church in Denver, we had a new family that came. And we were sitting in a living room, and we would, as was normal, we ate dinner together, we prayed together, we opened the Bible together, and it was beautiful. I loved it. And we were family together. And we had a new family that was there. They'd been coming a couple of times. And while we were there that night, Lauren and I weren't, we weren't operating at our best together. I'll say that. Like our marriage was, I mean, it was solid, but we were still like, we just had a bad day. And so while we were there, Lauren said something. She contributed to the conversation. I kind of snapped at her. I mean, it was like with a little sarcastic remark, which I know would shock any of you that know me that I would ever say anything sarcastic, okay? Now, in my defense, it was funny, but not appropriate. And it wasn't really bad. No one really noticed. But Chris, the new guy, noticed. And I saw him kind of fidget and squirm. And after everything was over, everybody left, and it was just them and us. And Chris said to me, he goes, look, I know I'm new here and I'm sorry and, you know, but he said, I feel like that was inappropriate, the comment you made to Lauren. And I looked at him and by the grace of God alone, I said, you're right. I'm sorry. And then I apologized to Lauren in front of him. I said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. He became our key leader who, until the very end, was with us and is still one of my dearest friends. But I didn't know him very well at that point. That's what confrontation can look like. When you show somebody, I love you enough to say this because I want you to have everything that God once for you. I want us to be unified. I want our church to be a place where people are loved and they're welcomed and they're accepted. We have to be open to hard conversations. We have to be bold enough to have them. We have to be humble enough to receive them. Because we can't be easily offended. We just can't be. And one of the reasons we can't be easily offended is we don't have time for it. We don't have time for it. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of sanctification that has to happen in my life. And there are a lot of lost people out there. We don't have time to be easily offended. We need to have grace with one another. We need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. When we're hurt by something, we need to share that and let people ask for forgiveness. Give them the opportunity to do it. We need to kind of refute this idea that we have to be splintered. We don't have to be splintered. And look, I know I'm saying a lot right now because I understand what it's like. In a small town, my parents and all my extended family lived in a small town, and I saw feuds between families that lasted for generations. Can you just imagine for a second what would happen if we set the example, if the church set the example for unity? If the church set the example for forgiveness and for coming together and saying, look, I forgive you. I don't care what's happened. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to move on, and we're going to love each other. Can you imagine the witness that would be to a community? That's my prayer, that we would be unified in the gospel together so we'll stand our ground to maintain the gospel for the good of all people. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, you are good and you are holy and we love you. And God, I pray that you would forgive us. God, forgive us for our lack of unity. Forgive us for when we don't defend the gospel the way that we should. Forgive us, God, when we add things to the gospel and we fight about small things. God, help us to love each other well. Help us to be the family that you created us to be. That in all of our imperfections and all of our struggles, that we would, when we look around, that we would see brothers and sisters. And God, that you would work in that and use that to bring glory to yourself and to proclaim the good news to all people. God, humble us right now. Father, I pray during this time that you would convict us. If there's anything in us that needs to be reconciled, God, I pray that you would bring that to mind. And that even as we sing our last song, Father, that you would bring that conviction and that you would give us the courage to go and have that conversation maybe that we need to have. Maybe it's long overdue. Or maybe it's fresh. God, would you help us to do that in unity and in love and for your glory? In Jesus' name.